Afternoon, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 4 with me, and we're going to read together the first 45 verses. It's the sermon I preached this morning in Brantford, continuing the series actually that I mentioned some weeks ago, last being here, Jesus' interactions with various individuals in the Gospel of John. It's a good reminder, maybe, as we turn to John 4, that John 3 is Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, telling him, "You must be born again." Also includes the famous verse of John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And we turn to John 4, and we have a very different interaction than we saw in John 3. It's a long passage, but that just tells us again, John's recording the details of this interaction so that we would pay attention to the lesson, the importance of this. John 4, 1 through 45. Let us hear the word of God. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.' Jesus said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, "I have no husband," for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. May God bless his word this afternoon. As we open this passage together and begin thinking about it, I want to seemingly change the topic to talking, and more specifically, talking about other people. There seems to be, in today's culture and world, that there's a lot of talk, and we might even say there seems to be people doing so many things that are worth talking about. And the people even in the church like to talk about individual members, about leadership, about who is doing what, about who is believing this, how wrong this person or this family is. And there's always reasons. They didn't do this, they didn't read that first. They've been influenced. And it's easy to exaggerate differences and conflicts with other people. And what happens when these conflicts are exaggerated and the differences are exaggerated? What should be inconsequential is turned into a great barrier. A barrier that's becomes a wall, and that wall can hardly be crossed. And we see this wall as large, maybe because of our pride, maybe because of our shame, maybe because of pressure from other people. And these walls, these barriers turn into even bigger issues, because if someone we know reaches across that wall to interact with others on the other side, well, either they feel the isolation in doing so, or we think they should feel the isolation in doing so, and too often we stop associating. You might think I was talking about our communities, but look at John 3:25. There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They had their own discussions and debates, and they had their own barriers going up between John's disciples and the Jews. And the questions are real in their minds. What does baptism mean anyways? Are you washing away sins? Are you baptizing instead of following our own rituals of purification? Why aren't you following our hand-washing rules? Why do you reject those who don't follow the rules? Where did you come up with these rules? Where did you read about those that interpretation of those rules? And what happens is the walls and the barriers went up. And in the Jewish community, those walls and barriers were important because this is how pure worship was maintained. You see, this is why the context is important, even for understanding the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were on the other side of the wall. And the barrier, the wall, was there because the Jews wanted to preserve pure worship. If they were to have true worship, they couldn't allow for the Samaritans because the Samaritans allowed for mixed marriages. They couldn't tolerate the Samaritans because the Samaritans had a different version of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They couldn't tolerate the Samaritans because the Samaritans said the temple worship should be in a different location. And you can trace their version of church history, and it's different than our version of church history. And they interact with culture much more than the Jews did. And the wall was such, it was such a great barrier that whoever was on the other side of the wall was wrong, and you couldn't associate with that person. Challenge is, the Samaritans lived in the middle of the country. And if anyone from the southern province of Judea wanted to go to the northern province of Galilee, they had to come up with a travel plan. What are we going to do about Samaria? Because the most direct road goes straight through Samaria. And many of the Jews, concerned that they would always be pure, would say, "We're not driving through Samaria. We're not walking through Samaria. But we're going to cross the Jordan, we're going to go to the east, and we're going to go up. And then once we're past the province of Samaria, we're going to cross the Jordan again, and we'll get into Galilee." And you see, as we come to chapter 4, this is the scene. Jesus has to make a travel decision. And we read, "He left Judea and departed again to go to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And he came to a city in Samaria called Sychar." What Jesus is doing is traveling the most direct route to Galilee, even though he knows other people won't. And we read in John's gospel, he travels, it's about the sixth hour. Presumably he had walked since the morning, and he's tired from walking, and he sits down by a well. And he sits down, and he meets a woman who comes. And the question that should frame our thinking about this passage then is this: how will Jesus interact with a woman that others have rejected? Said she's on the other side of the barrier. And we just talk about them. Jesus doesn't talk about her. Jesus talks to her. And that's really the frame that sets this picture. Jesus doesn't concern himself with the barriers that everyone else is concerned about. He talks to this woman directly. And the interaction then becomes the bulk of this passage that we read. But we want to consider this under the theme, Jesus reveals himself to an outsider. And the first thing we need to see is that Jesus reveals himself with compassion. He sits down at the well. The disciples go into town for lunch. A woman from Samaria, from the town, comes to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." This would have been surprising to her because here's a Jew asking a Samaritan for a drink. There's supposed to be this wall there. And not only that, it's a Jewish man asking a Samaritan woman to share a cup. And this woman's not instantly inclined to give in to this request for some water. It seems like she's suspicious and hesitant. But Jesus doesn't respond to her hesitation with demand. But really, we can see this already. Jesus is displaying the truth of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And it's this idea of living water that this woman, in a sense, picks up on, and she breaks out into a series of questions. Questions that reveal she didn't understand what Jesus is referring to. But she still has religious questions. She is a religious person. Why are you a Jew asking me, a Samaritan, for water? And there's practical questions. You have nothing to draw with. How are you going to get living water? The well's deep. You don't even have a cup. And there are historical questions. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and used it himself? She can't understand what Jesus is getting at in this description of living water. And maybe it raises this question in our minds. Why would Jesus use something she doesn't understand? Because there's this picture right in front of both of them. Common metaphor, an opportunity for discussion. But I think it's more than that. Jesus knows she has a thirsty heart. Look at Jesus' continued description. He talks to her again. Verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. It's an echo of the evangelist of Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. But you see, the woman doesn't understand the historical prophetic connection, and she only hears it at a literal level. In this way, she's like Nicodemus. Right? Jesus said, you need to be born again, and Nicodemus said, how is that possible? Can a grown man enter his mother? And Jesus says, I will give you living water. And this woman says, how is that possible? You don't even have a cup. And yet, as she's told of this again by Jesus in verse 13 and 14, she says, sir, give me this water. In other words, she's changing her response to Jesus. But she's still only understanding it at a literal level. She says, sir, verse 15, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. I don't want to work. I don't want to be thirsty ever again. I don't want to have to go look for water again. I don't want to have to come to the well and let down the bucket, and I don't want to have to pull the bucket up again. So yes, please give me this water. She doesn't understand. But how does Jesus respond to her lack of understanding? He doesn't walk away. He doesn't say, you don't get it. He doesn't say, oh, these Samaritans. No, he shows compassion. Compassion despite her only literal understanding. Compassion despite the superficialness of her own religion. She wants material things. Give me water so I don't have to work again. Jesus says, you're thirsty. You need spiritual things. If you knew the gift and who it was who was talking to you, you would have asked for the real thing. The willingness of the Savior to give to sinners what they don't even realize is so much greater than we realize. Jesus has compassion on those who try to fill their lives with superficial things. And in their ignorance, they think those superficial things are good, and they might even ask for the superficial things. And Jesus knows you need so much more. But he doesn't just walk away. No, why are you always thirsty? Why do you always want more? You've been made by God to worship, and worship is inseparable from who you are. So why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you spend your wages for that which does not satisfy? He's really drawing this woman out, showing her, setting the scene that there's no heart satisfaction in the world until you find your rest and your hope in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can fill the empty place. He's the only one who can give you solid happiness that will endure. He's the fountain of life. Right? If you look at verse 14, he's told the woman this already. The water that I shall give will become in the one who believes a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. But she doesn't understand. And yet, the point here is Jesus doesn't condemn her for her lack of understanding. But again, like the evangelist in Isaiah, he's coming to this woman. He's saying, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Because I can give you what is good. And she needs it. In a sense, wants it. But we see Jesus not only interacting with compassion, but with grace. Because he's not just going to give superficial things to this woman, he's desiring to get to the heart of this woman. And his compassion and his mercy doesn't overlook reality. Because this woman asks for this gift, sir, verse 15, give me this water. And Jesus says to her, go call your husband. Go call your husband. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She wants to, in a sense, deflect the question away from the reality of her situation. But Jesus, being divine and omniscient, said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five, and the man you're with right now is not your husband. She never told him that. But all of a sudden, her sinful life and her past is exposed. It's wide open. The five husbands may have been for legitimate reasons. They could have died. Maybe they divorced her. But her sin's exposed because the man she's with right now isn't even a husband. She's not married. She's just living with this man. And this man at the well knows her, and he's uncovered, really, her life, her sin, her secret. She probably feels even more than before that people should avoid and stay away from her. And she, in a sense, changes the question again, changes the subject. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. What's she doing here? The implication is, sir, you are a prophet. You know all kinds of things. Maybe you can answer this theological question for me. What do you think the answer is? This has been something that's been debated by my people and your people. What do you think the answer is? You're a good teacher. Again, it's a deflection, right? The heart's exposed, the sin's raw. But let's ask a theological question, because I don't want to deal with me. But Jesus knows that an awareness and conviction of sin is good, necessary. if she is to be led to worship of God and Jesus as the Savior. She can't deflect from the reality of her sin. She needs to realize the reality of her sin. And Jesus brings it back then to the real issue. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming. And now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Because the issue is not where you worship. The issue is who you worship. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. And we might think Jesus is in a sense, harsh in His response because He's not displaying the grace that we were anticipating. He's compassionate to this woman. He's reaching across the barrier to this woman. And yet when her sin's exposed, He seems to be answering theologically. But I still say to you, it's grace because He's pointing out misdirected worship. The issue is not that the woman was not worshiping. Jesus is getting to her heart because she's worshiping the wrong things. She had neglected to worship God because remember, she was a Samaritan. She had a knowledge of God. She was not unaware, right? She even knew about Father Jacob and the well and Joseph, the temples on Mount Gerizim. But she had turned to worshiping the wrong things. She wasn't living for God. She wasn't pursuing God. She wasn't praising God. And that's why Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." Because she was worshiping relationships instead of God. She was desiring the relationship of a good husband so much. She was desiring the intimacy so much. She was continually looking for the next one. And she's on her sixth one and not even in a legal, legitimate way. And she wasn't even aware that this was worship. She's blind to what Jesus is pointing out. And you see, it's this blindness to what we are actually worshiping in our lives that's terrifying. Because we can think we are Samaritans and we are worshiping God and we know all the history and we know the rules. And Jesus can still point out, you've missed it. You don't realize your own idols, that you're worshiping other things. And you see what happens? It's our daily small habits and our subconscious decisions that end up shaping our worship, whether we recognize it or not. And this woman's daily habits and subconscious decisions were just this. I need a relationship that's going to be satisfying to me. Our small decisions may not be pursuit of relationships, which push out worship of God. It could be other things. But they still might be pushing out the true worship of God. And you see, Jesus is pointing out that to this woman, your meaning and purpose of life has been totally misdirected. You've spent too much time and energy pursuing this, and you've forgotten to worship God. And we might think then how our money or possessions, our desire for a strong body, our desire for power or our desire for intelligence or our desire for our family or desire for a relaxing retirement or desire for weekends away give us purpose. And how many daily habits and subconscious decisions go into saving or spending or going to the gym or building connections or getting work done on time so we can get away. And in the meantime, we've forgotten or not realized or been ignorant of how many of our daily small habits have impeded our worship of God so that we've erected idols in our lives that, in a sense, are perfectly legitimate. It's fine to have a husband. God says husbands are good. But when you start to worship the husband and you start to worship a pursuit of a husband or whatever else your category is, you're not worshiping God properly anymore. You need this living water. You need redirection of worship. And you see, Jesus points that out. Really, the woman and we display the same thing, don't we? We display what Jeremiah recorded to the people. My people, God says through Jeremiah, have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. We've rejected the one who can satisfy us in not just a superficial human life existence way, but who can give us water springing up into everlasting life. We've rejected that, and we've said we're going to pursue everlasting life and happiness in all these other ways, and they're just broken cisterns. They don't give us anything. They can't even collect anything. They can't hold anything. And it's true. And we're guilty. But how does Jesus respond to this woman? He's teaching her. He's uncovering her sin. He's really displaying her heart to her. But he responds to this misdirected worship with grace. Grace. Not grace that says it's okay, keep doing what you're doing. But grace that redirects, because as he says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Their daily habits will be Godward. Their subconscious decisions will be Godward. And then, yes, hear what Isaiah has said. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his or her way, and let the unrighteous man or woman his or her thoughts, and let them return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, your sin might be exposed. Your heart might be displayed before all the people. But Jesus in his grace says, return. There's mercy. There's pardon. And you see, this grace then is not just an abstract answer. This redirection of worship is not just an abstract theological statement that Jesus is making to this woman. He's telling her, you need to redirect your life so that you can worship. And we see then, thirdly, Jesus responding or revealing himself with power. The woman responds to Jesus' statement about worship and says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us everything. And Jesus responds to her again, somewhat spiritual knowledge. I who speak to you am he. And all of a sudden it all makes sense. This man told me everything I did. This man uncovered my heart. He must be the Messiah. And he offered me living water. And what a moment of realization that must have been. He asked me about my husband. He uncovered my misdirected worship. He didn't run away. He didn't make accusations. He didn't say, I'm damned forever. He said, I'm the Messiah. I imagine this was a moment where for this woman time slowed down and you could have heard a pin drop into the sand. And at high noon, the sun's on full display. And all the senses are taking in this realization that the man sitting in front of me speaking to me is Jesus the Savior. And it's at that moment that the disciples stumble back into the conversation. They return from lunch and they see Jesus talking to this woman, and they don't dare ask the questions that are on their minds. Because they know the Savior. They're starting to know the Savior. But you see, the power that comes to this woman in this moment changes her immediately. We read, the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city. It's a remarkable statement, because why had she come? Why was she there? It was exactly because she was coming for water. The reason the conversation happened, because she had the water pot and was going to pull water from the well. But in the moment, as she realizes this, her former thoughts, preoccupation, gets thrown out of the window. She has a new object of interest, and suddenly everything else is forgotten, and she can think of just one thing. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the one the people have been looking for. And she goes out into the city and says to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Something beautiful here, isn't there? As she realizes that Jesus is the Savior, all the distractions of former life fall away, and really here's the expulsive power of this new affection, this new relationship. She can only think of one thing. She doesn't want to talk about water. She doesn't want to talk about where we should worship. She doesn't want to talk about what Jews do or what Samaritans do. She doesn't want to go back to the theological questions. She wants everyone to know this is Jesus. And she's so taken up with the gospel good news that she forgets her daily responsibilities. And the point's not that she should have never went back for her water pot or never did go back for her water pot. But her worship has changed in this moment. She has happened to her what Jesus said Nicodemus needed. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. And we never read that Nicodemus was in chapter 3. But here's outsider, one across the barrier, who displays this born-again heart. And in the moment, she has to go out and tell others. You need to come and see this. You need to check this out. Could this be the Christ? And her question is not a question of doubt so much as it is, you need to understand that this is the Christ. You need to realize this. She's a missionary, saying, come and see. And Jesus realizes what this woman is doing. And he takes this moment to teach his disciples. Verse 35 says, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already ripe, white for harvest. Do you not see? There are thirsty people out there. There are people who are sinning out there. There are people who are misdirecting their worship out there. There are people who need to see the Savior out there. Do you not see that the fields are white for a harvest? My disciples, and he who reaps will go out and reap, will receive wages, and he gathers fruit for eternal life, so that both he who has sown and he who has reaped will rejoice together. There's joy when sinners come to the Savior, when they realize, like the prodigal son, we were lost but are now found. You were commissioned to go out and bring others to this faith. And to realize who you were commissioned to go out to. You go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jews and Samaritans. Men and women, boys and girls. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. You don't just have to think of the gospel as going to a certain select crowd. No, you need to realize it goes to every creature, including those who are on the other side of the barriers and those who you don't want to associate with and those who you've only talked about before. Go talk to them and tell them the good news. The Savior is here. And the good news, the power of Jesus, reaches the people in town. Many in the city believed in Him because of the word of the woman. And they urged Jesus to stay, and He stayed 2 days. Do you think He was ceremonially pure in the Jews' eyes after those 2 days? He stayed with them. He ate with them. He slept in their houses. He says it doesn't matter. And the power that Jesus displays in His revelation of Himself to this woman and to these town folk results in true worship. What's their conclusion? Verse 42. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And you put chapter 4 side by side with chapter 3, and what do you have? The story of an insider who grew up in the church, in a sense. And the story of an outsider who grew up despised. Sophisticated Nicodemus and a simple unnamed woman from Samaria. He's a scholar. She's uneducated and simple. He thought of himself as highly moral. She knows she's not moral. He comes by night to protect his reputation. She's met by Jesus at high noon because she has no reputation to protect. Nicodemus comes to Jesus telling Jesus what he thinks. This woman is met by Jesus, sought out by Jesus. And you see, this is recorded for us that we might believe. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And what does the Messiah do? He breaks down social barriers. He invites those from both sides of the wall, as it were, to see, to receive the living water that their soul might live. And He calls them all to worship the Father because the Father desires such to worship Him. And the truth of the gospel for us this afternoon is this, then, you need the same compassionate, gracious, powerful gospel. And people you've only talked about and never to need the same compassionate, gracious, powerful gospel. We aren't the saviors, but we have the good news. And it's the Savior who saves. And what should fill our mouths then but come and see a man who's told me everything I've done? Come and see a man who's offered me living water? And come and see a man who's compassionate and gracious and powerful and invites you to the same living water, to the same worship. Come and see Jesus Christ. He's not concerned with ritual washing. He's not going to engage in the debate about purification. He's going to expose hearts. And He's going to say, I am the Savior of the world. You need Me. And that's what we should talk about. We want to talk about others. Let's talk about Jesus. We want to talk about what some people are doing. Let's talk about what Jesus is doing. We want to talk about worship debates. Let's talk about who Jesus calls to worship and what worship is. And let's not worship ourselves or our desires or our pursuits, but let's worship the Father who seeks such to worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this clear description and this clear example of living water that can not only reveal the needs and sins, desires that are in our hearts, but can wash us from those sins and become a fountain in us of living water unto eternal life. Lord, we thank you for spiritual life. We thank you for the spiritual life you've given to many here. We thank you for the beginnings of spiritual life. We thank you for strong spiritual life. We thank you that when you work by your Spirit, this life will lead to eternity, eternal life. Pray that your people would be confident in this and grow in this, grow in their desire to speak of this, to share this with others. Lord, we ask for help to tell others that they need to come and see you. We pray for those, Lord, who've never come, who've never seen, who've never tasted of this living water. We ask that you would show that to them, maybe for the first time. We pray for our extended families, those who need this hope, this joy. We pray for those in our community who've misplaced their worship and are worshiping other things or other people or other events. We pray, Lord, for those who worship themselves and ask that you would redirect their worship so that they will learn to worship you. We thank you that the power of the gospel can change sinners' hearts, can commission disciples, can change whole towns. We pray for the gospel to resound gloriously in Brantford and Brant County. We pray, Lord, for our leaders, that they would know too this gospel of our great Lord Jesus and be transformed by it as well. Give them grace and wisdom every day. We pray that you would bless us and our families and all of our needs and cares as we go through life and make daily decisions and develop habits. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from sinful habits that stop us or impede our worship of you. We desire to live such lives that honor you and that lead to greater worship. Lord, you are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And we ask this afternoon that you would receive our thanks and go with us into this week so that whether we're at home or at school or at work or traveling, you would keep us and bless us and prosper us so that we would be able to gather corporately again in worship. Lord, bless your Sabbath day in our lives. And may the rest we receive today not just be used for a moment of worship, but be used to redirect us to living a life of worship this week. Please forgive the sins of this day And go with us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.